Ten Commandments. Black and white. Right and wrong. A moral code that applies, whether we like it or not. If we're honest, the Ten Commandments, not an especially popular subject of study or debate outside or inside the church. They're viewed on the one hand as irrelevant or outdated, on the other, possibly, as superseded or overthrown. And worse still, I'm guilty of this, for those of us that have been on the beaten Christian track for quite some time, we run the risk, don't we, of supposing we've heard everything that there is to be said about the Ten Commandments before. So we switch off. But I urge you today, and I charge you before God, pay close attention. Because this subject is as relevant, as urgent, as important, and as vital as it ever has been. Possibly all the more so because we live in increasingly morally eroded times. So let's just pin back our ears and strain to hear every last word that the Holy Spirit has got to say to us. Because if, as I believe he is, he's speaking to us on this subject, we really need to listen. I really need to listen. So it's a great privilege, but it's also a fearsome responsibility, I'll admit, to bring to you the start of a series focusing on one of the most famous messages in the Bible. We can't possibly do justice to it in one sitting, so we're not going to attempt to. There will be more to come in the months and possibly years that follow. Some really important foundational principles that we need to grasp when we look at this topic. And I really don't want anyone to feel like they're being left behind in any way. So I'm going to do something which we don't usually do and give opportunity for questions at any point. I'll try and remember some key places to offer the opportunity. But if anything occurs to you and you just want, you know, if I said something too quickly or inadequately, just pop your hand up and I'll come to you. Is that okay? Cool. On that note, if anyone's got a burning question right now, or if you're sitting here thinking, hey, I thought this was basket weaving, just say now. As Christians, we believe that God created the universe, don't we?
Yeah.
It was his power that gave birth to everything from nothing. His words that caused mankind to come into being. Listen to what Paul says about Jesus. This is Colossians 1, 15 to 17. Colossians 1, 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. Within Christianity now, you're probably aware there's quite a wide range of views, maybe even within this congregation, of how precisely all this happened. But there's one thing that all Orthodox views hold in common. This is God's universe.
Yeah.
He made it, and make no mistake about it, he has strong opinions on how it ought to run. Bear with me for a moment, because I'm a geek. I know I'm a geek. I might as well admit it.
Blessed are the geek, for they shall inherit the earth. You asked for it.
There's one thing that we geeks like to do above almost anything else. You think I'm going to say going to Star Trek conventions, don't you? Apart from that, We like programming. Now, I spend any time programming now is mostly in the area of web design and things like that, and that's handy because most people know what a web page is, which will help the illustration. When I'm writing a web page, if I decide that a particular piece of text is going to be the colour red, all I do is put in the relevant code that says red here. Yeah. So then when someone brings up that web page in their browser, assuming the browser's playing nicely, which you don't always do, the bit of text that I've said has got to be red, they'll see in the colour red. Not blue, not green. And that's because that's the rule that I set. And because web browsers are built according to certain other rules, they'll follow my rule. And because your monitor is made according to certain principles, or your laptop screen, or your projector, or whatever, it'll switch on the appropriate elements, or fire the appropriate gun, to make that text display as red. All according to the rules set by the manufacturers, the browser designers, and me. And I hope that you'll agree it's not too big a leap to see that in exactly the same way, God's determined the rules that are going to govern the universe. He isn't bound by those rules, and because of this fact, he can alter the laws of physics as he wishes, and we call those kind of events miracles. But we are bound by those rules. And if we want to live unbroken lives, we've got to live our lives according to the manufacturer's instructions. Clichéd maybe, but still true. Physical laws dictate how matter and waves interact. Moral laws dictate how humans interact with each other and with God. And sometimes we like to think, don't we, that we can break the moral law and just avoid it. But we just deceive ourselves. The moral law dictates the consequences of failing to behave in a certain way. So no matter what we do, we can't avoid the consequences sooner or later. In exactly the same way, if I grab a bag of flour and drop it on a fly, the law of gravity is going to come into effect and the bag will crush the fly. Ah, poor fly. In exactly the same way that if you or I lie or commit adultery or fail to give God the respect he deserves, the moral law will bring its crushing weight down upon us sooner or later. It's inevitable. So the moral law pervades the universe in exactly the same way that the laws of physics do. Any questions so far? Scary, isn't it, asking a question in front of everybody? No? Okay. Well, you can always ask me questions at the end as well. I can't pretend to have the answers, but I can show you where to look. And remember, there are no stupid questions, only stupid computers. Can I get an amen? Now, at this point in history, we can describe some of the laws of physics, but not even the most educated scientist can convincingly pretend to understand how all of these laws interact with each other. Not even Stephen Hawking would. He still would say there are some things we just don't understand. And the same is kind of true of the moral law. We don't understand every single point of it, but what we do have is a good, nice summary of those laws. So let's read from Deuteronomy 5, 7 to 21, and this is one of the key scriptures. And you'll be going back to this. Deuteronomy 5, 7 to 21. I'm reading this from the Message, just to give us a fresh take on it. It says this: no other gods, only me. No carved gods of any size, shape or form of anything whatever, whether of things that fly or walk or swim. Don't bow down to them and don't serve them, because I am God, your God, and I am a most jealous God. I hold parents responsible for any sins they pass on to their children, to the third, and yes, even to the fourth generation. but I'm lovingly loyal to the thousands who love me and keep my commandments. No using the name of God, your God, in curses or silly banter. God won't put up with the irreverent use of his name. No working on the Sabbath. Keep it holy, just as God, your God, commanded you. Work 6 days, doing everything you have to, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a rest day. No work. Not you, your son, your daughter, your servant, your maid, your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, and not even the foreigner visiting your town. That way your servants and maids will get the same rest as you. Don't ever forget that you were slaves in Egypt, and God, your God, got you out of there in a powerful show of strength. That's why God, your God, commands you to observe the day of Sabbath rest. Respect your father and mother. God, your God, commands it. You'll have a long life. The land that God is giving you will treat you well. No murder. No adultery. No stealing. No lies about your neighbor. No coveting your neighbor's wife. And no lusting for his house, field, servant, maid, ox or donkey either. Nothing that belongs to your neighbor. And a very common division that's made, you can see that the Ten Commandments split loosely into two different categories. On the one hand, we've got man's relationship with God. No other gods, no graven images, no blasphemy, and observe the Sabbath. And on the other hand, we have man's relationship with man. Honour your parents, no murder, no adultery, no stealing. Don't bear false witness, don't envy. Now, there are two key scriptures. I've already given you one of them. The second one that I think when we look at the Ten Commandments is this, Matthew 22, 34 to 39. Matthew 22, 34 to 39. And this is Jesus. When the Pharisees heard how he had bested the Sadducees, they gathered their forces for an assault. One of their religion scholars spoke for them, posing a question they hoped would show him up. Teacher, what command in God's law is the most important? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your passion and power and intelligence. This is the most important, the first on any list. But there is a second to set alongside it. Love others as well as you love yourself. These two commands are pegs. Everything in God's law, everything in God's law and the prophets hangs from them. So in other words, Jesus summarizes this, again in two categories, man's relationship with God. What is it? Love God completely. Man's relationship with man, love others diligently. You might notice a common theme, if you're still awake. And that is, you could further summarize it as love. Do you see that? Just as an aside, I don't usually reference Wikipedia and I don't recommend doing it particularly, but whilst I was doing my background reading, I had a quick look at the article on the Ten Commandments, also known as the Decalogue, and it was news to me that not every religious tradition splits them up the same way. If you're listening on the podcast, you can have a look at the Wikipedia entry, and assuming it's not been defaced, it will still show this table with the different divisions. We'll be, unsurprisingly, going down the Anglican, Reformed and other Christian route. That's us there, the yellow column. But I thought it was just interesting to see that it's not common that everybody agrees that it's the same ten. Anyway, back to love. The Bible tells us that God has inscribed his law in our hearts. I don't have time to go to the scriptures, but if you want to make a note, they're Jeremiah 31:33, Hebrews 8:10, and Hebrews 10:16. God's inscribed his law in our hearts. Listen carefully. He's inscribed his law in our hearts. Do you think this could be why there's such this universal desire for love and a worldwide appreciation of the significance of love in human and spiritual interaction? Does that make sense? Okay. So if God has inscribed his law in our hearts, And the law, fundamentally, can be summarized as love. This is how we're built, how we will operate. Now, I won't say inevitably, but I'll expand a little bit on that. If you think about it, the Beatles, they were quite close, weren't they, to it, when they said, all you need is love. But then if you just look at any music catalogue, how many of the songs are about love? There's this drive, and it's expressed in the arts. You'll see that in poetry, drama, songs, musicals, plays. Probably 80% of the material is about love, or love plays a significant part in it. And when Jesus came, as he said, to fulfill the law, he did this through the most supreme act of love there's ever been, when he gave his pure, innocent life so that impure, guilty people could live. And I think that it's not insignificant that from that point onwards, from Christ's incarnation onwards, from the establishment of the new covenant onwards, the emphasis for righteous living becomes on a loving relationship with God rather than adherence to a particular set of laws. And I would say that this is the way God always intended it to be. Life should be like this. The kingdom of heaven, I would bet, the kingdom of heaven, when it's fully revealed, will be characterized by lovingness everywhere. Now, if there's any doubt that the law doesn't hold the same weight as it used to, just listen to something that Jesus said about it. This is Matthew 16:7. Matthew 16:7. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. I mused on that. I thought, well, perhaps it's because heaven and earth, Genesis told us, are God's creation. But the moral law is intrinsic to God himself. So we can get a new heaven and a new earth, but there can't be a new or even a different moral law. Now, if we work in the opposite direction, starting with the principle of love that I'm arguing is central to the moral law, we can see that true righteousness is all about being loving. But that's a bit woolly, isn't it? What does that mean in practice? Well, it means that you love God completely and you love others diligently. And you're thinking, Rob, I've spotted you in a circular argument here. How do you love? Well, by being loving. Okay, I confess. We need to go one step further and say, what does that mean in practice? How do we love God completely? No other gods, no graven images, no blasphemy. Observe the Sabbath in honour of God. Okay. This is the key point. When we start with the principle of love, which underlies the entire moral law, when we start with the principle of love and work towards the practice of love, life becomes coherent and liberated. But when we start with the rules and regulations, it's difficult to see beyond them to the underlying principle of love. So this is why Jesus fulfilled the law through love. He's telling us that the law is not irrelevant, but there's no point observing the law just for the sake of observing the law. This approach of the Pharisees misses the point completely. You with me so far?
Yeah.
So, and this is answering the question that Fiona asked, really. When God made mankind in his image, he put into us this same guiding principle. Do you understand that? Because I haven't unpacked it. When God makes us in his image, what is he doing? He puts into us things about himself. being made in his image means that we have some fundamental things in common with God. Do I have to stay here a bit longer, Guy, whilst you take the photo? So he expects our lives to reflect this supreme characteristic that he has. When he gave the Israelites the law, it wasn't to say, oh, now here's a list of regulations for you that you've got to live by. He was saying, you are my people, made in my image, called to be in relationship with me. Therefore, these principles should be demonstrated in your lives. You see the difference in emphasis. The law is in its right place when it describes, not when it prescribes. Understand? The law is in its right place when it's saying this is how our behavior is, rather than it's saying this is how your behavior must be. Following the Ten Commandments doesn't make us good. If we are good, we will follow the Ten Commandments. Rabbi Zacharias tells us a story about a couple who had a profoundly disabled daughter. They're travelling together in a vehicle, I think possibly a bus, and tragically it goes off the road over a bridge. And this couple, they fight to keep their daughter's head above water because she can't save herself. Unfortunately, the couple died from their exertions, but the daughter lived. And I found that you don't have to look too hard to find many similar examples of acts of heroism and self-sacrifice for the sake of the broken and the vulnerable. And there's something that doesn't quite make sense about this. In the post-Enlightenment era, science is the new God. Evolution is the new guiding principle. So why would a healthy couple exert themselves to preserve the life of a disabled child at the expense of their own lives? If our universe really is governed by the principle of natural selection, the survival of the fittest, we wouldn't hear stories like this. There's no logical reason why a healthy couple should exert themselves to preserve this life, to preserve those whose genetic material can't or shouldn't be passed on. But you know, regardless of faith or creed or moral code that people subscribe to, our human instinct is to save those in peril, even potentially at the expense of one's own life. Even when on paper it doesn't make sense. So do you see how this guiding principle is within us as part of being made in God's image? This should tell us something, that like it or not, we are bound by a law stronger than biology, stronger than personal preference, stronger than the instinct for self-preservation. So this couple, they save their daughter's life because they loved her. And all of the considerations are set aside in the face of that overriding moral principle. And it's funny that even if you step outside the church, you'll find that there's still a begrudging respect for the Ten Commandments. I have conversations with some of my colleagues, and they would profess to be atheists, and I ask them, well, what moral code do you live by then? And the answers are strangely familiar. You know, the golden rule, do as you will be done by. That crops up quite a lot. And that is in Luke 6, 27 to 35. We don't have time to look at it, but if you want to look it up, Luke 6, 27 to 35. So the world acknowledges the authority of Scripture, even when it doesn't want to. And other people, they say, oh, well, you know, my moral principles, they're justice, honour and integrity. But it's not hard to extrapolate those from the Ten Commandments. What is hard is to arrive at those principles in complete isolation. Be- Because if we live in an amoral, uncreated universe, not made by God, not having any moral principles that govern anything, no moral lawgiver, dog eat dog, every man for himself. That's the principle that should apply. And Tennyson, buying into Darwin, said, "Nature is red in tooth and claw." You get in my way? I'm going to bop you one, guy. I will as well. Now, Hitler bought into this. He bought into Nietzsche. He said there was no God. We need a race of supermen. He bought into Darwinianism. And even today, I believe it's still there. If you go over one of the gas chambers in Auschwitz, his words are written. Listen to this. It's chilling. "I want to raise a generation of young people devoid of a conscience, imperious, relentless, and cruel." His view was that Christian morality was a disease being spread by or originating from the Jews. And he wanted to cut that disease off at its source so he could allow this superior, untainted race to emerge. And in a worldview that denies that there's any kind of ultimate moral code, this sort of thinking is perfectly legitimate. Unpleasant, but legitimate. Horrifying, isn't it? There may be people who claim that they want to live in a kind of postmodern reality, dispensing with the big words. "Well, you know, I just do what's right for me." But I think you'll find that when you get to the heart of what they really believe, there is a morality that can't be explained in the absence of any guiding moral principle. The problem is that we live in a world where there are lots of pressures constantly on us, trying to desensitize us to that inner moral compass that God's placed within us, something we call a conscience. Or even to reset the compass so that we've got no idea which way true north is, true morality now. But the problem is that although we can try to defy this universal moral law, there will be eternal repercussions. So it's important that we know what these are. And I thought to myself when I was doing the prep, "Rob, could you recite the Ten Commandments in order?" And I've got a confession to make. I couldn't. All ten, remember them in order? Anybody with me on that? Yeah. So I thought, well, what I need is a good way of remembering them. So I slaved away, and I kid you not, each of these slides that you're about to see now, each slide took me an hour. It won't look like it, but just for you. And if you're listening on the podcast or other recording, you can't see these slides right now, but if you go to my website, probingfaith.com, at the moment it's the most recent article there called "How to Remember the Ten Commandments." Right, so let's start. We have to quickly whiz through these, but you can go to the website to get a recap. And yes, there will be a test. No, I'm kidding. So number one, "You shall have no other gods before me." How do we remember that? It's the first commandment, number one. Okay, easy. Imagine the number one, one God. So yeah, we can do that one. Number two, "You shall not make an idol." Ooh, what do we do for idol? No idols. Oh, I can think of two idols. American Idol and Pop Idol. No idols, that's two. Number three, I struggled a bit with this one, and three is "Don't take the Lord's name in vain." So then I thought, three wise monkeys. One monkey saying, "No dishonour." Another one saying, "No blasphemy." And the last one saying, "I can't look." Three wise monkeys not blaspheming, as wise monkeys shouldn't. Number four, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Number four, what have we got? A four-poster bed with the word "rest" printed on it. And also note, there are four letters in each of the words, holy, Abba, and rest. Abba is, incidentally, also in the middle of the word Sabbath. So you've got Father's Holy Rest. Lots of ways to remember commandment number four. Number five, honour your mother and father with five gold rings. Five gold rings are a symbol of marriage. Well, not if there are five of them, but anyway, you get the point. Gold rings. Marriage is for procreation, and there are also five letters in each of the words value, mater, and pater. Isn't that good? Number six, do not murder. Well, picture of a grenade. I think you'll see that's roughly in the shape of a six. Can you see that? It's not funny. This is serious stuff, you know. Okay. Number seven, do not commit adultery. Whilst I was doing this, I said to Sharon, what would you do? And she'd thought of exactly the same thing for number seven, do not commit adultery. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. 007, the most prolific adulterer in fiction, possibly. Number seven, no adultery. Number eight, I was, a bit tired by this point. Do not steal. I imagined a kind of burglar's mask in a figure eight. Classic cartoon burglar's mask. Can you see that? There you go. Do not steal, number eight. Number nine, and this is my top favourites, number nine. We've got here, do not bear false witness, and a picture of a girl in a tennis court with a number nine instead of a tennis racket. What's she doing? She's lying in court. Do not bear false witness, no lying in court. I'm afraid it's downhill from here because number 10 was really hard. Do not covet. So I pictured the letters N-O and N-V. No envy. And if you take a little bit out of the first N, you get a 10. If you take a little bit out of the second N, you've got two fives, which are Roman numerals and add up to 10. No envy. Got those? Okay, so to wrap this up, in Psalm 1, King David says that he's going to meditate on God's law day and night. And that's not just reading the law, is it? That's repetition, deep study, consideration, and ultimately practice. God knew that we were going to be living in a world where there are competing demands on our consciences. So he gave us the written law as signposts. They mark the way to truth. And he made it abundantly clear that at the centre of our thought, look, words and deeds, it's got to be love. That's what it's all about, bottom line. So we should cling to this law and remind ourselves of it, rather than presuming it no longer applies to us. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not abolish it. And these signposts still point the way to God's eternal kingdom. Now, yes, we should read them in the light of the new covenant, but that's the point. We should still read them. Otherwise, we're at grave risk of starting to believe what the world tells us about the value of marriage, the correct context for sexual intercourse, the attitudes we hold concerning our parents and other forms of authority, the unimportance of resting, having time with our families, in an increasingly pressurized, results-driven society. So I'm going to make an unpopular request, perhaps, of us all. Please spend some time meditating on these Ten Commandments and take them deep into your hearts. Not so that you become legalistic, but so that you can see the direction in which your love should be leading. In the future, we're going to look at each of the Ten Commandments in more detail. but there's no time like the present.
Yeah.
So let's start reading them now and doing as David said, hiding God's words in our hearts that we might not sin against him.
Amen.
Amen.